In the presence of each one, I'm certainly glad to be here. It's always an exalted privilege and pleasure to be able to worship God, to study His Word, to praise His name, to think about the things that matter most. A lot of things don't matter very much. Some things matter some. Some things matter quite a bit. But there are things which matter a whole lot, because they entail issues that involve eternity. And that's what my mind is on, and that's what your mind is on as a Christian. It's living in the light of eternity. What God has told us about eternity and how Jesus has gone before us within the veil. And we linger here in service, waiting for the moment when we can leave and go there too. I want to pick up in a series. You know, I start these things and I don't finish them. And it just takes time. And I know as I get older, it takes more time. I saw in my father that as he got older, he slowed down. He slowed down a lot in his presentation. And I know I do that, but it's just the way it is. Just like driving. You find yourself driving slower, you know, and thinking slower maybe. And just that's the way of it. But this is the series that we entitled from John 15:24, The Works Which None Other Did. And we've already had two installments in that. And I wanted to come back today and pick up a few more points. The works which none other did. God expects the world to pay homage to Jesus in a way that it doesn't pay homage to anybody else that's been on the earth. Even apostles and prophets, as great as they are, and with all due regard to their function and work and value and worth and what they did for the church. But it's Jesus, God in flesh, who was here for a little while. He paid us a visit. And in chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now have they no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." So we picked up on a part of that, the works which none other did, trying to just describe and identify them, first of all, and then to describe them, to see the worth of their power, and to see how it was that by those works, even just that one thing, He proved His claim to be the Son of God. Of course, you've got the accumulated effect of all of them. And then we made the point that John made in John 20, 30, and 31. Most of the works, you know, we didn't record those. A lot of those things were never recorded. These are that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. My goodness. So the issue is salvation. That's the issue. Do you believe? I made this point before, and I think it's true. You can't just believe at will. Now, your will can prevent you searching and listening, surveying and being convinced. But belief follows convinced, convincing, being convinced. I'm persuaded. If I'm persuaded of something, well, then I believe it. If I'm persuaded there's an elephant in this room, I believe it. But if I say, "Randy, I want you to believe that there's an elephant in this room." Randy sits there a minute and says, "All right, give me a minute." And then he says, "Okay, I believe." "No," I said, "no, you don't. You don't any more believe that than this bench does. You said it, you did, but you did not tell the truth." You can imagine an elephant in this room, but imagination is not faith. And a lot of people are calling what they imagine their faith. And that is so definitionally wrong. And it is so eternally dangerous. You can't just believe something you want to. You believe based on your being persuaded. There's evidence that shows that this is the case. I believe it then. Now, I may be deceived by some things, but still, that's the route you have to go. So when Jesus talks about Himself being here and His Father being here, and then if you turn me down, you're turning down the Father. This is a matter of evidence that is meant to be persuasive, conclusively persuasive. And when you turn that down, it's to your eternal detriment. God doesn't expect me to believe something for which there is not sufficient conclusive evidence. That's the way it works. And that's the way we live. Now let's come back to point 13. This is point 13 in our installment of the works which none other did. And this one that proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is by the way that He, let's just call it, defied natural law. Let's just call it that. It's not defied it in the sense that He didn't respect it. He didn't regard it. He's the creator of it. He's the one that's responsible. Remember, God made all things through Him. That includes every natural law that there is. So He's not going to defy them because He has no regard for them or because they're not important. These are regulatory laws that have to do with the continuity of the universe, the going on of human life. And yet, when He was here, you know, He was regulated by natural laws. But on occasion, on some moments, He stepped beyond that. Well, every time He produced a miracle, He did. But the one that I want to call attention to with this point right now is in Matthew 14, 22 through 33. It's also in Mark 6 and in John 6. But in Matthew's account, Matthew 14, 22 through 33, my, all of a sudden, He walks on water. He walks on water. Now that is a defying of natural law. He defies the laws of liquidity, solidity, gravity. Doesn't matter. You know, there are a lot of things, a lot of laws that you can cover and talk about from physics. There's a whole compartment of human inquiry called physics. The laws, you know, that govern the physical universe. Jesus always abode by those. Usually, let's say usually He did. And His own body and person on the earth, His own affairs, were regulated by them. But one time He walked on water. And we know that a liquid, you know, cannot hold up much weight. It just can't. Now you might find a leaf flowing down a creek, you know. I understand that. But what about a rock? What about a brick? Something like that. What about a person? What about a full-grown person? You know, when Moses was in the Nile, he had to be in a basket. Well, of course, we all understand that. There are laws that govern liquids and solids, you know, and gases, the three forms and shapes of matter. The universe. Now here comes the creator of the universe one day, and He's just walking on. You know, in the sense, He can just almost stop and grin at that. Here He comes. Look at Him. He made this whole thing. You know, He's not showing off, but you might wonder about that. Here He comes. Look at Him. Of course, they didn't know who He was. And it's in the dark. And they get scared. It's a ghost, you know, that sort of thing, as it were. But at any rate, and He'll finally call out, it's me. Lord, if it's You, let me come out there too. Bid me to come. Come on. And He starts. And we've talked about that part of it. But right here, the very fact that the Lord demonstrated His mastership of all the laws of nature. And when He needed to do evidential work to prove by evidence that I'm no mere man, He did what nobody else had ever done in the history of mankind. Took a jaunt on water. Walked on water. And we talk about it so many times and thought about it all of our lives. It gets to be commonplace to us in a way. But the scene should never become commonplace. What he demonstrated there should never become commonplace. He could do the miraculous, but He could do the providential. And you know, in the Scriptures, there is a blending of that. Now, we've gotten into the discussion of things, and I had to come up with a very precise, exact definition of miracle. I would call for definitions from my opponents on what they meant by all sufficiency, never got a definition. But I would come up with a very definite definition of all sufficiency and of miracle. I'd work on that, try to get that where this is what I mean. But you know, when the Bible discusses them, sometimes it blends them. You know, sometimes it's a very clear miracle. Sometimes you have miracle also in a situation where you have supernatural, non-miraculous, providential, miracle and providence. I want you to think about something with me from Matthew 10 and from Luke 22. Last Wednesday night, we were in Luke 22 for a little bit of our discussion about the two swords. And that discussion takes place after Jesus had sent out His apostles on the, what we call, limited commission to the Jews. And He said, "Now I want you to go, and I want you to fearlessly confess Me." There's going to be there are three points really in Matthew 10 as far as I can see. The inevitability of conflict, the need of fearless confessing, and the promise of divine care. But when He's giving them their assignments, He says, "I want you to go out, and I want you to preach, and I want you to heal." And He even mentioned raising the dead. Now that's in this mission. Okay? So go preach, the kingdom's at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. I gave the power to you freely. Freely give. John 14, 17, the Spirit is with them, but He's not in them. So they're not going to preach by inspiration. We have no recorded sermons on this mission. The Spirit works with them, not in them. But the power is there to draw them. It's there in the area. It's not in them, but it's with them. Now that's miraculous power. But when He's talking about the provisions that God is making for them, now He says, "Now you don't take any extras. Don't take any extra shoes or a wallet or a purse or anything like that. And when you get to a town, you find somebody that seems to be a son of peace, somebody that's a willing cooperant in the mission, and you stay there. Now if it turns out, well, he wasn't what I thought he was, well, just shake your dust off, go find somebody else." Now, isn't that something? Think about that. The God that is going to perform healing is not going to be that exact in the way that He lines up the care. The care, it's not going to be a miracle. It's going to be providential. And it's going to entail your own judgment. You find somebody you think will be a help to the mission. You stay there. Let your peace come on that house. If it turns out you were wrong, go somewhere else. Isn't that strange? You know, if God had wanted to, He could do right here what He later did when Jesus sent somebody into town to prepare for the Passover. He said, "You'll find this man here carrying this, and he's going to go here, and you follow him, and he's going to take you right here. And you're going to find a man that has an upper room, and he's going to show you where it is, and that's where we're going to have the Passover." But He doesn't do that. He could have done that. And he could have said, the reason you don't have to take a purse and a wallet is because God is going to feed you miraculously. Later on, chapter 14, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 15, you have the feeding of the 4,000. Clear miracles! But in Matthew 10, the care does not involve a miracle. The healing does. The care is providential. See what I mean by the blending of a miracle and providential? So when Jesus comes to Luke 22, Luke 22 is the account of a discussion he had with him. He said, now, remember when he went out, Matthew 10, I'm paraphrasing here. When he went out to the Jews, did you lack anything? How did it go on that mission? He said, we didn't lack anything. God took care of you. God took care of us. And you didn't take any extras? No. And we had to use our own judgment? That's right. That's right. Your fallible judgment was utilized in the overall scheme of things, as I told you, you'd be taken care of. That's right. That's right. And now he says, we're getting ready for another commission. You're going to go into all the world. This time, if you don't have a wallet, get one. Don't have a purse, get one. Don't have a sword, get one. It's going to be more up to you than it was back there. You've got to exert yourself more. But God wanted, we wanted to prove to you, you don't have to do much. It's kind of like Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mountain when he said, these birds out here, how do they survive? How do they live? They don't work. They don't sow. They don't harvest. But he says God takes care of them. And he says in Matthew 10, before sending the men out on the limited commission, you're more valuable than sparrows. So if he can take care of birds without their doing anything, he can take care of you, even with the use of your fallible judgment, doing the best you can. And he did that, didn't he? He did. Now he wants to require of you more. You still have fallible judgment. You're going to have to do more to take care of yourselves. And of course, we know in the book of Acts, they go out and preach the word by inspiration, and they do perform miracles. But you see, when it comes to me, I don't have any miracles when it comes to care. Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. But I've got God's promise. And I've still got my pitiful, fallible judgment. But I have that promise of Matthew 6:33 as much as any disciple ever had. And God says, Mac, if you put me first in your life, I'll always take care of you. Randy, if you put me first in your life, I'll always take care of you. And he has. And he has. And in the case of everyone, and he has. And he has. And he does. And he does. And he will. And he will. The promises are sure. But I get into all of that as I think about the blending of the providential and the miraculous. If Jesus can manage and regulate and manipulate nature's laws, he can feed me even when I do such a pathetic job of feeding myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul will deal with the fact, of course, that God knows how to provide seed to the sower. You just be faithful to God, he tells the Corinthians. You be generous with God. And God knows how to be generous with you. It's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Well, let's go to point number 14. How did Jesus do works which none other did? I think I had a sermon on this a long time ago. We're just going to make one point right here of it, but he always knew where the fish were. And that's an amazing thing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it comes up in various situations. There's no duplicate as far as I can remember. But there's a different sort of point being made in each scene. But it all has to do with the fact that Jesus always knew where the fish were. That's one thing about, you know, going out in a boat. You can't see very far down, usually. You'd be in some places where they have glass bottom boats, you know, San Marcos or somewhere, and you see in their little ways for a while. But in much depth, you can't. And so we think about the oceans and how dark and deep. That was a horrible thing that happened this past week. Somebody going down, you know, trying to get 2 miles down. 2 miles, that's eight times around a football field. Straight down. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be there. But you think about that. And so there, the apostles sometimes, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, out on Lake Galilee fishing. We can't see where the fish are. Lord, we fished all night, Luke 5. Remember that? All night. Took nothing. Took nothing. Luke 5, 4 through 11. And this had to do with their vocation. If your life depended on fish, wouldn't it be something if you could always know where they were? Jesus always did. And so that's the point from Luke 5, 4 through 11 I want us to focus on. Here was a case where he knew where the fish were, and it had to do with the employment, the vocation of some of his disciples. I know you need this. He just used Peter's boat to preach out of. Now, Peter, if you want some fish, go out into the deep. Let down thy nets for a draught. For a catching, we talked about. All right, so he knew where the fish were. That means, among other things, you know, when I'm working, Jesus knows how to make sure that I'm sustained. I don't have to tell him things about the way my work works, what I need to do. He knows all about that. He knows how I need to fit in to a circumstance so that my employment is successful. He knows all of that. He knows all about boats and fish and nets and fishermen and water and depth and bait and everything. Now take that and apply it to your situation in life where you work. You think he doesn't know all about it, and you're his faithful son or daughter, and you're being blessed by him as he sees fit. He knows. Matthew 17:27, do you pay the half shekel? Somebody asked him. Well, he taught a lesson there that we'll not go into. But he said finally to Peter, go catch a fish and pay half shekel for you, half shekel for me. You'll find this fish and you have a shekel there. Go pay that. Peter went and then found it and got it and got the shekel. It just boggles your mind. It boggles your mind. And here it had to do with the temple tax, paying money to the temple. And that's the Lord's temple. That's why I talked about the difference between, you know, servants or strangers and sons. You know, do sons pay the tax or strangers? Well, that's my temple. I don't really have to pay this tax. But we don't want to cause anybody any problems over this. So you go catch this fish and you get this shekel out of his mouth and go pay for us. Taking care of, let's call it religious obligations. Religious obligation. You ever thought about people that have money galore and they give none of it to the Lord? They may give it to a lot of things, a lot of circumstances and charities and this or that, given their sentiments. How many people make money all of the time and never give God a thought? And He's the provider of the funds. And so Jesus is talking about the temple money. Money that goes to God. I am God. But we don't want to cause problems, so let's go give it. If he can find a fish out of whose mouth a shekel is taken to take care of his religious responsibilities, Can he not help me to take care of mine? How many thousands of dollars do you think you put into the treasury over your lifetime? How many thousands of dollars? You say, well, I never counted that up. I try to keep records for income tax purposes, but I don't know. I don't know. It's not much compared to many people. Remember the widow and two mites might be more compared to some. And God knows the amount. And God knows what He did for me in my life to make that possible. Beyond what I needed to pay my bills, feed my wife and my children, my grandchildren, all of that. He knows all about that. Then I think about people that don't care to help spiritual work, don't put into the treasury, never obey the gospel of Christ, have lots of money. And God knows that too. And God sees all of that. And He made it possible for us to have enough to take care of need plus religious privilege and obligation. Incredible. John 21:5-6. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. This is after His resurrection. Comes down to the beach one day. He's got a fire going and a fish on it. Some of the disciples are out in the boat. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. And they do. And they find fish. Where'd He get the fish on His fire? Where'd that thing come from? Amazing. He's already got a fish. And He doesn't have a boat. He doesn't have a net. And He's got breakfast going. Oh, I'm telling you. Do you have anything to eat? Sustenance. Sustenance. I've never missed a meal. I've had some anxious moments in my life regarding employment a few times. Nothing to worry about. But something to be concerned about. And I've never missed a meal. And you haven't either. I've never, really been hungry. Oh yeah, I'm starving. We talk like that. But really, I've had so much, as have you. And so the point here I'm thinking about is, have you had breakfast? Do you have anything for breakfast? Do you have something to eat? I've always had something to eat. My life has been as expensive or as fancy as somebody else, but I've always had plenty to eat. Having food and covering. 1 Timothy 6. Having food and covering. Let us therewith be content. You learn finally, if you keep exercising yourself to godliness, you learn finally, that's what it comes down to. Luke 24:41-42. Have you anything to eat? And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish. This is another account after the resurrection. They gave Him a piece of a broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. See, this was a proof. This was not like the others. This is a proof of His resurrection. The same body that was nailed to the cross is the same one right here that is able to digest this meal. Evidence. So He knew where the fish were. One, at least in one scene, it had to do with their vocation. One scene, it had to do with religious giving. One scene was about sustenance, having enough to eat. And one scene was about the proof of His deity, that the body that was nailed to the cross is up from the tomb and it's right here before you. Let me have something to eat. And so I know it's not that glorified body, that non-physical body that He's got now. That was the one that went into the tomb that came out. He proved He was the Son of God. One way was by knowing always where the fish were. Where the fish were. One more point. Let me make this point at least. From Matthew 8:23-27. He proved his deity by controlling a storm. You know, we've got the one or two Psalms in the Old Testament that really focus on storm, one especially. And it's really given in graphic language, and it's an amazing thing to think about. And some of you have lived through a storm, a tornado. A tornado hit Matador, Texas the other day. You saw that in the news. Byron Bell told me it didn't destroy the church building there. That was all right. Some of the brethren must have lost something. He said he was trying to raise some or set up an account to help down there. But at any rate, that just comes to mind. Because of all these storms, you've been in tornadoes. Some of you have. Or imagine a hurricane, a cyclone, or tsunami, or something, a massive catastrophic proportion. And Jesus, when he was here on the earth, showed that he had capacity to manage and even to stop a storm in its tracks. Amazing. Matthew 8:23-37. And the thing about it in Matthew 8:25, the thing is, he's asleep. I do not know how in the world that he accomplished that. That shows you the degree of complete, total absence of concern or fear. There's nothing hazardous about this. That's just the way it was. He can sleep in the midst of a circumstance that scares normal people to death. That's one way of showing a basic distinction between divinity and humanity. It's one way. I've told you that I've tried to ferret out exactly the difference between the way God feels and the way I feel, and I can't get there. I can't get there. We share some things, but it is so different. It has to be different for him to be God and me not to be. And so the disciples in the boat say, "Save, Lord, we perish." That's their cry. We need help here. This is desperate. This is an emergency. We may drown out here. All's going to be lost if you don't wake up. Human feeling. I need your attention. You ever thought like that? Lord, I really need you to focus right here. I need you to see this for the way it is. I need you to concentrate. Of course, he knows, but that's the way we look at it. Lord, do you see what a mess I'm in? Some of the Psalms deal with, you know, the danger and the difficulty and maybe the past failures of the writer. But God is always the deliverer, always the Savior, always the reason for hope. The reason to think that things can get better, that's God. That's God, the God of our hope. Save, Lord, we perish. In Mark 4 and verse 38, in Mark's account, "Teacher, carest thou not that we perish?" We have a song we sing about that. Doesn't it bother you a little bit that we're just about to go overboard here? The boat's about to sink here. We're about to give up the ship here. Don't you care? Oh yes, we have one song. Yes, he cares. I know he cares. My heart is pained with grief. You know, that sort of song. In Luke's account, Luke 8:24, "Master, Master, we perish." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. Now, had you witnessed that, what would have been your facial expression? I remember To Kill a Mockingbird. Remember that movie? To Kill a Mockingbird with Gregory Peck. And he has his son and daughter, you know, and the first time they actually saw him shoot a gun. There's a mad dog in town. And he wanted somebody, "Oh, Atticus, you're a better shot." And so he takes this gun and he He shoots that mad dog. First shot. And his son just goes, wide-eyed, mouth open. Had no idea Daddy could do that. Astonished. What would my facial expression have been? Jesus says, that's enough. That's enough, wind. That's enough, sea. I don't know the exact words. He rebuked them. He said something. How in the world can a rational being communicate to something that is not rational? Not even animal. It's not even an animal. Talking to the wind. Talking to water. What sense does that make? I don't know how, but I know that. The communication registered. The wind stopped blowing and the sea stopped raging. And if I had been there, I probably would have looked from face to face. Man, did you see that? What do you make of that? We didn't need to be afraid, did we? It looked like we did, and it looked like he didn't even know. And it looked like he didn't even care. But it wasn't that way, was it? We misinterpreted a significant event. We misinterpreted a situation, somewhat natural, on the Sea of Galilee. Storms were fairly common. What about me and my life? Sometimes it gets a little stormy. Sometimes. And it's, you know, common thing, difficulties, impediments, complexities, problems with things, problems with people, situations that change, dispositions that get unbearable, hardship, disease, accidents, people giving up hope, people in the family giving up the gospel. The life, my life and your life is full of all kinds of storms. And for a little while it just looks like the whole thing's going down. And the Lord's asleep. And He doesn't seem to care. And my cause is lost. But I need to remember this. That Jesus is the controller of all storms, including the one that I may be presently in. And He knows how I got there, and He knows how long it'll last, and He knows what needs to be done to get me through it, and what the final outcome will be, and how I'll feel about it later when I look back and think about it or talk about it. And I wonder if that's going to be a part of the other side. Maybe after the new wears off, we can talk about things that God did for us in life. I don't know. Let me make this point about this. Now you say, but he wanted to know, you know, where's your faith and all of that sort of thing. And that in Luke 8:24, he says, where is your faith? Now, well, when we talk about faith, what do we say? One of the first things is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. But where had Jesus said, now men, if we ever get in a storm on Lake Galilee, don't worry, I'll take care of you. He never had said that. But and yet He said, where is your faith? You've heard me say 1,000 times, you cannot believe what God has not said. If faith comes by hearing His Word, if He said it, you can believe it. If He hadn't said it, you can't believe it. Where did He say, anytime we get out there and it seems like things are out of control, believe me, they will be under control? He hadn't said anything like that. Not as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John report. But He had said things of a specific, you know, sentence structure that told a general truth regarding God's love and God's care. Like Matthew 6:33. put the kingdom first, righteousness first, God will take care of you. And there were scriptures regarding the necessity of Jesus fulfilling the prophets, and he had told them, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mishandled, mistreated, I'm going to die, I'm going to come forth from the grave. He had said things that had implied there would be a care given to him until the hour of his glory came. So you put those specific statements with the one's own general care and God's love, and you add it up in, you know, if we stay close to him, we'll be all right. Think about that. You know, we'll have passages, he'll get in danger. And yet, his hour was not yet come. So he'd escape. His hour was not yet come. He'd move on. Do you think it ever dawned on the apostles? They didn't understand what the rising of the dead should mean. They scattered when he was apprehended for the cross. But you wonder if somewhere along the line, and maybe because of this, if we just will stay close to him. Now, in the Gethsemane, they had scattered. But in the storm, in our personal storms, in our lives, if we just hang close to Jesus, it may look like he's asleep, and it may look like he doesn't care, but if we're in the same boat, we'll be okay. That's the key. Is staying in the same boat, staying where Jesus is. And if he is going to be cared for, so will we. I'm glad I'm a member of his family. I'm glad you're a member of his family. God dispenses a lot of special attention to his kinfolk, to his family. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. The Lord's mother and brothers and sisters. That's us. And God cares. He's the master of storms and sees us through them all. Paul's final storm before Caesar, 2 Timothy 4, and he will deliver me unto his heavenly kingdom. All storms past. All is clear. All is well. Here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, why don't you come.